The title of this one is The Foundation of Our Faith. I know what I'm talking about. And I talked about overcoming doubt last time. What is our firm foundation? It's Jesus Christ. No other foundation can anyone lay but that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. So everything is built on that foundation of righteousness. That's your starting point, right with God in everything. Right with God. And it's been given to us as a free gift. In Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. It's free, totally free. Free for us, but it came at a great cost to him, the redemption in his blood. So we cannot identify with Jesus unless he's already identified with us. And so to do that, he had to come down from heaven and put on human flesh. Hebrews 2, and I'm going to read from the New Living just because it's so clear. By God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death, but no longer does. Therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice, the sacrifice of his blood, that would take away the sins of the people. Jesus Christ, the only human born to die. And when he died, he, by himself, without any help from anyone else, including us, purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, because it was finished. And the minute we believe and receive that free gift of righteousness, everything that happened to him happened to us. The minute you're born again, it all applies to you. Romans 6, or do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? His death is our death. The old man with his sin nature is gone, dead, buried. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. So his burial is our burial. The old man ceased to exist, and he doesn't have any resurrection power. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So his resurrection is our resurrection. So Jesus identified with us. He became us so that we could become like him. Our identity could be his identity. So he stepped into our very worst so we could receive his very best. And there was no depths of darkness or depravity that he refused to absorb on our behalf. Sin and death and the curse and sickness and all of that he absorbed for us on the cross. And in his name and in his authority, all the realms of heaven, of glory, are ours. We're not deprived of anything. I'll tell you why. Because there's nothing that he isn't worthy of. Therefore, there's nothing that we aren't worthy of. God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, past tense verbs. So we're not trying to get there. We are there right now. We are complete in Christ, who is the head of all principality and power. But to live life in its fullness, there's something that we've got to realize about the Godhead. You know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Godhead is in full agreement. The Godhead is on your side. Now, it's interesting that God had me going down this path when I was preparing my notes, but I think it's really important to know. Oftentimes, we think of Jesus as our blessed Savior, but there's the Father who's an angry judge, and then there's the Holy Spirit who's a schoolmarm slapping our wrist every time we mess up, right? Holy Spirit convicting you of your sins all the time. That's what we think the role of the Holy Spirit is to always tell us where we're... I mean, it just rattles off our tongues. I was convicted today of this or that. But the Father, out of His heart of love, sent His Son, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. So the Father and the Son were in perfect agreement about how this had to go down. And they were in agreement, not imputing their trespasses to them. What does that mean? Not counting their sins against them. And there's a good reason for that. It's because when that reconciliation took place, Jesus took our sin. Our sin was counted against Him. There was a fault found, but it was in Him for our sins. Quite unfair. So God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus and only in Jesus. The Father is on our side. The Holy Spirit is on our side. Jesus is on our side. And if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all on a cross, how shall He not with Jesus freely give us all things? But still, some of us have this idea, even if it's subconscious and pounded into us our entire lives, there's sort of this idea that maybe the Godhead isn't in agreement. So we have to have Jesus as a shield to, you know, protect us from this temperamental Father who has fits of rage towards us, or this Holy Spirit who has a long, bony, accusatory, fault-finding finger pointing at us. And we need Jesus to protect us from that. I know I'm being a little outrageous in what I'm saying, but I think it's kind of in our psyche, you know, that we think of God that way. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. Exact. In every way reveals the nature of God. Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His nature. So what is God like? Look at Jesus. God in heaven is hard or impossible for man to understand. But God veiled in human flesh reveals God to us. John 1:18, no man has ever seen God at any time. The only unique Son, or the only begotten God, who is in the bosom, in the intimate presence of the Father, He has declared Him. He has revealed Him, brought Him out. Jesus brought God out so we could see Him. Where He can be seen, He has interpreted Him and made Him known. But to so many people, the true heart and nature of God and the good news of His extravagant love is veiled. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Now, there are perishing people. There are people who aren't saved, don't know God, are not in Christ, and they're perishing. But there's also believers who are perishing from depression, from disease, from lifestyle choices that they've made or whatever. There's just people perishing. And I believe anyone who's perishing has the gospel veiled to them in some way. It says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded them. And who is that? That's Satan. Who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So Satan is afraid that the light of the gospel, the glory of Jesus, would shine on people. And he'll do anything he can to keep people from knowing that Jesus is the very image of the Father. Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, like Father, like Son. Jesus went about doing good and healing all who are oppressed of the devil because God was with him. Acts 10:38. And last week I said, as many as touched him were made whole, completely well. All of them. Not just those who were confessed up, you know, prayed up, fasted up, up to date on their tithing, and all of that. Well-behaved people. No, it just said as many as touched him, as many as could receive from him. In fact, as many of us who can receive Jesus Christ, He gives us the right to be called sons of God, right? So we need to look at how Jesus treated people in the Bible. That's the way God treats people. Watch how He took the children in His arms and embraced them and touched them. How He defended people that the society rejected, like the woman caught in adultery, or the woman with the alabaster box, or the woman at the well. Imagine being her. And your Savior comes. He knows everything about you, but He still loves you. He stills the storms. He casts out the demons, heals the sick, raises the dead, touches the lepers. This is Jesus. And when He touched lepers, He was touching the unclean. He didn't get unclean. They got clean. See, it goes that way now. The old covenant, you touch the unclean, you get unclean. New covenant, the righteousness of Christ. You touch and righteousness, virtue goes out from you. Because He dwells inside of you. So that's what Jesus is like. That's what the Father's like. Kind, compassionate, loving, caring. He heals, delivers, sets free. So if you want to know what the will of God is, it's impossible to look at Jesus and come to any other conclusion but that He loves to heal people. He loves to feed people. He loves to prosper people. He loves to make people whole, deliver them from demons. Jesus said, He who has seen me has seen the Father. And Jesus was on this great assignment, this great mission to do the Father's will. Now we know the Father's will is exhibited in so many ways, but at its core, at its root, the writer of Hebrews tells us what it is. Jesus said, "Behold, I've come to do your will, O God." What is it? He takes away the first that He may establish the second. What is that talking about? He takes away the old covenant of law, with its veil, with its separation. And He brings in the new covenant of grace with its union that we can have with God. And by that will, listen to this, we have been sanctified. You know what sanctified means? Made holy, set apart unto God. Past tense verb. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So He came to take away the veil of the old covenant law and all the condemnation that came with it and the separation to bring holiness to us. We're set apart unto Him. Set apart from death to life, from cursing to blessing to sickness, from sickness to health, sadness to joy, and fear to freedom. So the Godhead is in agreement. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When that separation was removed by the blood of His Son, the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost, right? And Jesus prophesied of the coming of the Holy Spirit. He said, "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father." I love that. Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. The Spirit proceeds from the Father. All of this was the Father's idea. And the Holy Spirit is our helper to help us. And here's how. He will testify of me, Jesus says. He testifies of Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So what exactly does He testify of Jesus? Well, Jesus told us that. When He, the Holy Spirit, has come, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they don't believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more. And of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. So for the unbeliever, what does He convict the unbeliever of? See, I'm so glad Jesus separated it out. Right? He convicts, and this word convicts means convince as in a court of law. He convicts the sinner of the sin of unbelief. He convinces them in their conscience of their need for a Savior. And then they have the choice to reject or accept Jesus Christ. So the sin is unbelief. And this conviction of the Holy Spirit is actually because God doesn't desire that any should perish. And what does He convict the believer of? Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you're not going to see me anymore. And you're going to need the Holy Spirit because He's going to convince you as in a court of law that you are righteous. You're going to need Him. Because you're not going to believe it sometimes. And you need to be reminded of this truth. He's our advocate that reminds us of our sonship. And how to walk in sonship and walk as righteous children of God in the earth. And who does the Holy Spirit convict of judgment? He convicts the devil of judgment. The ruler of this world has been judged, and he convinces us of our authority over the devil. All right, so that's foundational, so that we can be 100% sure that there's no tension in the Godhead. There's no tug of war, okay, in the Godhead concerning us. We have a firm foundation of righteousness in Jesus Christ. And we can come boldly before the throne of grace. And boldly is my word, parousia. Fearless confidence, without any hesitation whatsoever. You can go before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And you can go there because Jesus has already gone ahead of you and sprinkled his own blood there on the mercy seat. So that same blood that tore the veil, it's the same blood that has completely washed your sins away, so you can go there. I was thinking today about Blessed Assurance. Y'all know the song? I like songs, you know. I think I mentioned two of them last time, but I just put a few lyrics in here, and I've been singing it in my head. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Y'all know we only get a foretaste of glory. The most glory we'll ever see this side is just a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. It'll make you want to praise him when you know what he's done for you. He said, I thirst so that you would never have to thirst. He was abandoned, forsaken by everyone so that we would never have to be alone. You know, he's always with us, right? If everybody else abandoned you, you'd never be alone. One day I wrote this down in the early days of my grace awakening, and I was just bawling when I wrote it. The blood trickling through the nail piercings in his hand says, my peace I leave you. The blood dripping from his head, from the crown of thorns, says, you are whole, my beloved, receive my peace. The blood gushing from his side says, I love you. The stripes on his back says, you are healed. The bruises, his face all torn up, his head hung low, his nakedness says, I became sin that you might become righteous. You know, write it down, because you're going to go back and you're going to look at it, and you're just going to bawl all over again, because I do. Isaiah 53 is a picture of Jesus. This was a messianic passage about the Messiah. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. I love that. But actually the words themselves, if you go back in the Hebrew, they're much richer than they can be explained in English here. But the word born is nasa. It means carried in the sense of suffering punishment for something. So he took the punishment for our griefs. And that word griefs, koli, you know what it actually means? Sicknesses. Same word used in Deuteronomy 28, talking about the curse of the law. And it says, sicknesses, prolonged sicknesses come upon those who don't diligently hearken unto the voice of the Lord and to obey him. He bore that for us. He bore our sicknesses and carried our sorrows. And that means to bear something as a penalty or chastisement. And sorrows is the word macabre, and it means pains. Same root as another word in the Deuteronomy 28 curses section, second two-thirds of Deuteronomy 28, if you ever want to read it sometimes, not light reading, but it'll tell you everything Jesus took in his body on the tree for you, so you wouldn't have to take that curse. But anyway, he carried our sorrows, but that word comes from the same root as the word for plagues. So he took our plagues, he took our pains. That's another thing that it means, our pains and our sicknesses. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes were healed. He poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors, and that's us. He wasn't praying for us. He was dying for us. That was his intercession. I know I'm just reading a lot of scripture, but this is Jesus. This is Jesus I'm talking about. And the word will go forth and it will accomplish what God is sending it forth to do. And these are the scriptures I put in my notes because I think these are the scriptures we need to hear. I can't get enough of Jesus and I can't talk enough about Jesus. And I love to hear his name on my mouth. Isaiah 53, verse 5 is repeated in the New Testament in a couple of places. One of them is 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. One word difference there. Were healed. Past tense. And that word stripes is a Greek word, malops. And it's the scourging that Jesus received. You know, the strip of leather of the cat of nine tails that had glass and rock and metal embedded in it. And they would whip Jesus's back with it and scrape it and just cause ribbons of flesh to come off of him, the muscles and the tendons. And I know it's terrible. But that word malops is actually a singular word. It's a noun. It's a singular noun. But we say stripes, because we're envisioning all these whippings, but it made one big gaping hole, one hole, infinite diseases, infinite pains, infinite griefs and sorrows, infinite plagues were taken there by Jesus. By his wounds we are healed, by his stripes we are healed. And another place that Isaiah 53, 5 is repeated is in Matthew 8. And I love this. This was the biggie for me when my husband was healed of MS in 1995. We received healing for Mark, and this was the one that turned it all around for me, I believed, because of this passage right here. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Right there. That's all you had to tell me, was that on the cross, Jesus took it. By his stripes, we were healed. Now, I used to believe that people didn't get healed because of sin. And I used to teach that. We used to have a healing group in our home where we'd pray for the sick. And I had one of my teachings was 21 reasons that people don't get healed. All disqualifications. But I didn't know back then what I know now. I love people and I wanted them healed. I wanted them to experience healing. But no one gave us any disqualifications when Mark received healing. We were too dumb to know about all of that. All we knew was Jesus. So rewind a little bit. Go back to the simplicity of the gospel. We are qualified. It has already been provided. Colossians 1, we give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And how did he qualify us? In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Again, it's his blood. And just as health is provided as a grace through Jesus Christ, so is our financial provision. Y'all know that, don't you?
Yeah.
2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So everything we've ever needed has already been provided by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And I don't understand, if we can just be simple, for the life of me, I cannot understand why we have such a hard time believing that God wants us to be blessed. We are very contradictory in the way that we operate. Okay, I'm just saying people in general, Christians in general, right? You know, if he wants us sick, then why do we go to doctors? Why would any Christian go to a doctor if God made him sick, or God wants him sick, or God's trying to teach him a lesson? He needs to stay home and stop fighting God. And why in the world would we feed the poor if God wants some people to be poor? Why would we go and build houses for them and try to help them better their lives and get a good education and so forth? Why are we fighting God if poverty is such a blessing in life? It's not, and you know it's not. You know it's not. Sickness is not a blessing. We should never receive anything we've been redeemed from. Jesus should get what he paid for, right? Now, I'll just tell you, I'm not a prosperity gospel or a health and wealth gospel. I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace and the gospel of peace. That's what it's called in the Bible. Okay, and we know that God has already anticipated everything we would ever need, and he has already provided through Jesus Christ. And so, yes, I talked about faith and not doubting and things like that. but it's all about Jesus. If we keep our eyes on Jesus, faith won't be such a work. And our faith doesn't move God because he was already compelled long before we were walking around on the earth to move for us by sending his son for us. He demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You can't beat God to the punch. In fact, the Bible says the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. You can't get your head around that one, right? Long before Adam sinned, you sinned, or anybody sinned, God already planned the provision. Jesus slain from the foundation of the world. And I believe even when he walked around on earth, he operated in the finished work. He operated in a timeless zone. Because what was he doing? Hearing the Father, seeing the Father. He was operating in heavenly reality. And there's a story about the man at the pool of Bethesda. And I think when he ministered to this man, he was operating in kingdom reality, timeless reality, the reality of heaven. It says in John 5, now a certain man was there at the pool of Bethesda who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition for a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? Now, I wish I could park there for a minute, but I'm going to keep going. The sick man answered him and said, sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but when I'm coming, another steps in before me. That's victimization. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. I love that. The tree of life just comes right in and says, cut to the chase, okay? You've been looking at this thing all wrong. And immediately the man was made well and took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. I love that it was the Sabbath. Most of his healings were done on the Sabbath, right? Maybe we just need to rest and let the finished work work for us. The only other place you see the number 38, this is the kind of stuff I really enjoy. The only other place you see the number 38 in the Bible is in Deuteronomy 2:14, and you can look it up. But the context is that the Israelites were stalled in the desert for 38 years. That is a 40-year journey. 2 years into it, they sent 12 spies into the promised land to come back with a report. 10 men came back with a bad report. Only 2 men, Joshua and Caleb, came back with a good one. They infected all the people with this idea. I mean, the ones who came back with a bad report. And that whole generation of men, 20 and older, had to die there in the desert. Pay the ultimate price for their unbelief in the desert. So I believe this man at the pool of Bethesda, laying there for 38 years, is a picture of the Israelites stalled in the desert. They couldn't get to the promised land of healing, right? What does Bethesda mean? It means house of grace. So close to grace, but not able to reach it. So he'd been lying on his back for 38 years, but he wasn't resting. You know what true rest is? Take up your mat and walk. That's the power of grace. So that's what he did. That same chapter, just a few verses later, we find out that Jesus had already seen this man healed in heaven. He'd already seen it. The Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. I love the fact that God showing us heavenly reality is an indication of his love for us. He wants us in on what he's doing. He really does. So when he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, he was just watching the Father heal the man at the pool of Bethesda. He only does what he sees the Father doing, like Father, like Son. Godhead in full agreement. Godhead is on our side. Okay, I want to tell y'all another story about Jesus. Did you know there's only one miracle that is actually in all four Gospels? You know what it is? Feeding of the 5,000. Okay, it's in Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, and John 6. In Matthew's account, it says this, when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away. So that's what his disciples want to do, send these people away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. But listen to what Jesus said. They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. And in John's account, which I'm going to read the whole story from, verse 5, chapter 6, verse 5, it says, then Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming towards them, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. All right, so he knew he was going to provide. He knew he was going to feed all these people. But he asked Philip this question to make him face an impossibility. Okay, and he did it to test him. So what did Philip say? He goes, well, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that everyone may have a little. In other words, if, you know, one denarii is a day's wage, then 200 would be, what, 200 days? He goes, if I worked for 200 days, I couldn't give everybody a crumb. So this is absolutely impossible. What was he looking at? Limited resources, right? And then one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. So they found somebody's lunch. But he says, what are they among so many? So here we have Philip seeing limited resources. We have Andrew seeing the magnitude of the need, right? Neither one of them is seeing Jesus, our infinite supply, infinite grace, and infinite power right there in front of them. Then Jesus said this, make the people sit down. Make them sit down, right? That's how we receive. We sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. Add the women and children, you might get about 20,000. When he had given thanks, he distributed the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples to those who were sitting down, and likewise the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets full with the fragments of the barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. I just love this story. As much as they wanted. There was absolutely no limit to the supply. As much as they wanted until they were filled. And then there were 12 baskets full left over. There are unlimited resources in heaven. Amen. Unlimited. Yes. God has already blessed us. With every blessing in heavenly places, and every natural blessing comes a seed form from heaven to be received by faith. Later on that day, there's another miracle of Jesus, okay? Jesus is up on the mountain praying, and he tells his disciples to go across the lake, and this is in Matthew 14. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Okay, it was the fourth watch. The night was divided into 4 watches. 6 to 9 is the first. 9 to midnight is the second. Midnight to 3 a.m. is the third. And the fourth is 3 a.m. to 6. It's called the darkest hour. Okay, so I love this. In the darkest hour, he comes towards them. In the darkest hour, he didn't just leave them alone and abandon them to the storm. And he walked on top of the waves, right? I love the picture of that. He's walking over the circumstance, walking on top, and it's under his feet, right? Just picture it. Over every problem that we have, we can apply this to ourselves, over sickness, over depression, over financial issues. He's walking on top towards us. Every demonic force is under his feet. Verse 26, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost, and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. It is I. He's saying, I am. That's what he literally said. I am. I'm everything you need. I'm your answer to every need. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come. And so Peter, throwing all reason aside, all natural reasoning aside, he's looking at the author and perfecter of faith, hears the voice of his master say, come, and he does. He does what the master says, and he starts walking on the water. It says he came down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. So he's looking at Jesus, and he's becoming like Jesus. Jesus was walking on the water. He's looking at Jesus. Well, but, it's a big but here, verse 30. When he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. So he took his eyes off of Jesus and looked at the circumstances instead of just honing in and keeping focused like a laser beam on Jesus. And I say he fell from grace into fleshly reasoning. And I was thinking about this today, and I was thinking about how when you get into fleshly reasoning and you're supposedly a Christian, you've got, you know, I think when these things happen and these waves come and you don't understand what's going on, I think a lot of times we can come to a point where we have a crisis of faith. Okay? And we might just ask ourselves a question about this whole thing, which I think that Peter should have asked himself this question. What in the world does walking on water have to do with waves? I mean, if it's a perfect calm, can you walk on water? I mean, we're so, like, ridiculous. We don't even realize the miracle of being alive. So we need to get to where the rubber meets the road and have a crisis of faith every once in a while and persevere through. Because we're going to come to the only conclusion that makes any sense, and that God is real. God is real. And I've got several scriptures here about Jesus. These are all referring to Jesus. So where it says him, I'm just going to say Jesus. Acts 17:28, in Jesus we live and move and have our being. John 15:5, Jesus said this, without me you can do nothing. Colossians 1:16-17, all things were created through Jesus, for Jesus. Jesus is before all things, and in Jesus all things consist. John 1:3, all things were made through Jesus, and without Jesus nothing was made that was made. Romans 11:36, of Jesus and through Jesus and to Jesus are all things. To Jesus be glory forever. Not only can we not walk on water without Jesus, we can't breathe without Jesus. But there are billions of people walking around in the world today that have no clue that they wouldn't even exist if it weren't for Jesus Christ. But we're people of faith, and we know that without faith it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. I mean, you just got to believe that he exists, right? I could go on and read the rest of the verse, but let's just stop there. First, you just got to believe that he is. I mean, listen, if you already believe that he exists, you're already believing something that defies natural logic. Did you know that Christians are crazy? According to the world, you're already crazy. You are, for believing what you do. And it does. It's faith. It's faith. This is why Paul prayed that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that the spirit of wisdom and revelation would open their eyes to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's why we pray that way. So if you already believe he exists, why can't you believe that you can move mountains and walk on water and heal the sick and raise the dead and cleanse the lepers and cast out the demons? What's the hiccup there? What's the problem there? Why aren't we all doing that all the time? Well, I tell you why, I think anyway. It's because unbelief rises up and cancels out the faith. We take our eyes off Jesus. It's like those waves just come up to obstruct our view of him. It's all about what we're seeing. We've got to see Jesus. That's why it's Unveiling Jesus is the title of the book. Subtitle, Beholding Him and His Amazing Grace. We just got to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. He said, I only do what I see the Father doing, but you can't do what you can't see it happening. You have to see it first. Matthew 14, back to Peter. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Meaning of that word, waver in opinion. They wavered in their opinion of Jesus. They saw the waves and wavered in their opinion that Jesus cared for them and loved them and would never let them fall. He will never let the righteous fall. But when the wind ceased, they worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Opinion rises up again. But listen to this. In Mark's story, we find out that Mark's account of this story of him walking on the water, they are completely astounded at this miracle. And listen to the reason why. In Mark 6, it says, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. And here's the reason for their shock. For they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. Can you believe that their shock was actually not a good thing? It was hardened. I looked that up today. To cover with a thick skin, to harden by covering with a callus. Their hearts were covered over like a callus. That's why they were shocked that Jesus could walk on water. They didn't, and it says, they had not understood about the loaves earlier in the day. They didn't understand. And what that means is to put the perception with the thing perceived. In other words, they didn't connect the miracle with the miracle worker. They didn't see Jesus. They didn't believe who he was. Okay, they'd just seen him feed the 5,000, but they were still fearing the storm. And I could tell you, I made a list one day of all the miracles that these guys had seen prior to this point. And there was a lot of miracles that they had already seen. But they still feared. They still doubted. So their hearts were hard, and they were more preoccupied with the waves than with the authority that Jesus had over those waves. So this is what a hard heart is. You want to know what it is? It's not a mean, unkind, unforgiving person necessarily. A hardened heart is when you've seen the power of God in the past and you don't expect it in the future and you still don't believe. A hard heart is when you see a miracle in front of you and you're shocked. You're shocked. You didn't expect it. And a hard heart's when you don't expect to see it in the future. I don't want that kind of a heart. I don't want one calloused over by life. I want my heart to be soft, malleable, always being transformed. My thoughts always being transformed to reality and to truth. So here's what I just want to say one more thing. We sang a song about Jesus' name. I thought that was so cool because I want to talk about Jesus' name to close. You know, we say we believe in Jesus' name. We go in Jesus' name. We do everything in Jesus' name, right? His name is above every other name. We say that. His name is above cancer. His name is above ISIS. His name is above, you know, depression or whatever. We can, anything, if it has a name, you can say Jesus' name is above that. Peter and John, when they healed the lame beggar, they said this, "Why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power and godliness we made this man walk?" It's in the name of Jesus. Faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through Jesus has given this man perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Jesus said of himself, he said, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And what does it mean? What does it mean to go to pray in the name or ask in the name? It doesn't mean you tack "in Jesus' name" on the end of a prayer. Did you know that Paul never put "in Jesus' name" at the end of a prayer? I do. I mean, I say "in Jesus' name," it's okay, but that's not your lucky charm. What does it mean to go in the name? It means you go as them. It's as if that person is going. Okay, it means you are as Jesus is. It's as if Jesus is asking. It's as if Jesus is praying. Same thing. You need to believe that you are as Jesus is. You are as worthy as he is, as righteous as he is, because that's what his blood has done for you. 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You're not an ordinary person. Just as the gospel is not ordinary words, you're not an ordinary person. You're the body of Christ. You're a son of God. Did you know that? You're a royal priesthood. Kingly. And where the word of a king is, there's power. He's the King of Kings. What'd you think that meant? We're kings. If we can receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, we can reign in life, right? If we could just receive that word, receive, lambano, keep on keeping on receiving all the time. Don't ever stop receiving. Deuteronomy 21:5, "Then the priests, the sons of Levi." Now listen, Levi was, the Levites were the priests, okay? That represents us. We're a royal priesthood. It says, "They shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, by the word of the priest," listen to this, "every controversy and every assault shall be settled." Every controversy settled. I studied that. I studied that out. You know what that means? It means the priest comes out and pronounces the blessing. And I thought that's so funny, the word controversy put there. It's because, I guess because it's controversial. But as far as God's concerned, there's no controversy. God wants us blessed. He brings shalom, peace, wholeness, nothing broken, nothing missing. He wants us. Listen, when I say parousia, I'm saying boldly receive everything accomplished in the finished work of Jesus and then boldly share it. You know, that's what Paul prayed. Pray that I could have boldness to share the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you're a priest. We go out and we declare the blessing. Even if we seem crazy to people, never stop declaring that God wants good for us. And then every assault is settled. That word assault means stroke, plague, disease, wound. Every assault is settled. Now, that word settled, it means an enforcement of a sentence in a criminal court. So that's what the priests would do. If there was an assault, they settled it. Okay? If there was somebody who came against someone else, it was settled by the priest. So every assault of the enemy, we come to enforce the verdict. It's illegal. It's illegal. It's a crime. For the enemy to come, since Jesus has come, right, and given us authority, we now have authority over the enemy and every assault he brings in this earth. We are the body of Christ. As he is, so are we in this world. Amen. Amen. Thank y'all. Amen. Very much. Amen.